and he restrained them not. 1 Samuel 3:13. As we reflect on the topic of this afternoon, we need to refresh our memory somewhat as to where this occurred. God was speaking through the voice of Samuel, the small lad, delivering a message to Eli, the great judge of this wonderful nation, Israel. And portion of that message, God says, and Samuel is the deliverer, I reverse numbers. Did I tell you 13 and 3? 313. I apologize. I do that every now and then. And so if you get there and you look and you see something, try reversing some of the numbers and it'll probably work out okay. In 313, God leaves this message, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Oftentimes when it comes to that situation, when we have to look at whatever setting it may be and say, he failed to restrain somebody, it's probably because there were failures long before it ever came to that point. And we want to pause a little bit and think about that. What led to that situation where Eli had deteriorated in his control, his influence within his own family and within his nation, that contributed to this dreadful situation? An awful lot of it has to go in complement with the things that John said and brought to our attention. People don't fall away from the church and from the truth unless there has been failures somewhere else along the way. Now, I think that's what he was trying to get to. I think that's what he brought to us. We oftentimes look at a situation and say, why didn't the elders do this? Why didn't the president of the United States do this? Why didn't the school teacher do this? We must realize, of course, that we are all accountable for our own actions. Christ told us in the 12th chapter of Matthew that we shall be accountable for every idle word that we say. James tells us in the first chapter that we can't lay our blame for our failures on somebody else. And certainly Eli's sons were going to have to be accountable for their own actions. For James tells us that we are all drawn away by our own lusts. But we do all have a certain degree of authority and influence, whether we be elders, whether we be deacons, evangelists. We each have a sphere of influence. And oftentimes we overlook that. Spouses, you have a sphere of influence. Paul talks to us in 1 Corinthians in the 7th chapter, speaking there to wives, but it applies in a circular fashion. It applies not only to a non-believer, but to a believing spouse also, because we do have a great area of influence upon those who are closest to us. Paul simply says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? By how? By your own actions. It starts with us. Where are we committed to? Where do we spend our time? What do we pursue? What kind of an example are we being? It's not limited to just that spousal relationship. Children, you can be an influence. You can be a positive influence, not only to those around you, but to your own family. A child who is obedient to their parents speaks much. In our world that we as Christians occupy, there's great influence that we ought to be exerting in this world. Peter reminds us in his first letter, he tells us this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Exert our own influence in the world around us. It may well have been in the case of Eli, in dealing with his sons, that he failed to exert his influence. I don't think we can say that he gave them the example that they followed, because that's not the charge that's laid against him. But generally, when somebody veers, and it's not always the case, when somebody veers, the groundwork was not well set. He may have been negligent in his role as a parent. And we want to look at this aspect because that's really where the heart and the growth of the church may come, is in that family. Parents, are we neglecting our duty to influence, to guide our children? There are many scriptures that many would be familiar with that deal with the upbringing of a child. Proverbs, the 29th chapter and the 15th verse, tells us, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Withhold not correction," Proverbs 23 and 13 says, "from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Proverbs 19 and 18, "Chasten the son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." In the great wisdom of Solomon, as he presents these thoughts to us, parents, he's not talking about reckless beating of a child. We neglect to think of the full ramification of what Solomon also says to us, "Train up a child in the way he shall go." We need to focus on that. What is the purpose of any kind of corporal punishment? Do you have a training method in mind? Far too often, the only training that a child gets out of those settings is a training in violence. You have to have a purpose in mind. First of all, you need to be educated-minded, education-minded. Going to the dictionary to look at the word discipline, you're going to find that the very first meaning of that word deals with training. Not correction, but training. And too often we think of discipline as being a punishment type thing, and it's not. It's an educational thing. We We need to have a goal in mind from the very outset when we are dealing with children. When they come into our families, you need to have the vision of this child becoming a child of God, a worker in the church, and set forth your plan from that day that child comes into your being, how you're going to arrive at that. It's interesting how well the world can understand the importance of training. I'm flabbergasted at the amount of effort that goes into trying to make a child be a Mark McGuire or a Michael Jordan or a Brett Favre. The training begins almost from the cradle. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you fathers brought home a baseball and put it in the cradle of your son, or a football, or a basketball. But in very subtle ways, what you're doing is beginning that training process. There's nothing wrong with learning the dexterity that you gain in using the mechanical abilities that God gave us in those fashions. There can be a great training in that. But far too often in our society, we give people the false dream that they can become one of those great superstars. I'm sorry to tell you, boys, if you're in here and thinking you're going to become the next Michael Jordan, I don't believe you are. Even take a look at the numbers. This is an odd thing. An average high school might have 500 males in the top three grades. How many out of those are going to be varsity basketball players even? 12. 12 out of 500. And every little person from kindergarten on up, we have kindergarten basketball, soccer, football leagues, not so much football. And we begin to train them along that line. When should the training begin for the child of God? Why not in the same cradle? Bring your basketball, your football, your baseball, whatever you want. But what about reading Scripture? Some of the various earliest memories I have as a human involve my grandmother reading to me words and things that I have had no way of knowing what they meant and what they were for, but it was just simply stories out of the Bible. Simply stories out of the Bible. Educators will tell you, and you see television commercials frequently, encouraging parents to read. And that's good. Read to a child. But too often we think of turning to Barney. Or we turn to Sesame Street, and there's nothing wrong necessarily with those things. But why not go ahead and read something else? And if you feel you can't reach a child at all in those, why don't you tell the stories? Tell the stories yourself. Right in the cradle. Have a plan. If you exert your influence as a parent with a plan in mind, you may be blessed that you'll never reach that point where you have to restrain. But there's something else about that plan. You need to have limits. And don't be afraid to set limits with children. You can go to the edge of the block, and we understand that. We say, you go a little bit further and it's unsafe for you. But set limits that might jeopardize the spiritual safety of a child also. They may not appreciate it, and they may try to exert their own growing boundaries, and test them. But by and large, they appreciate limits. All of us appreciate limits. We want to know where the boundaries of the field are. Here's where the ball was played. Out there, it's not fair. We want to know those things. There's something else that's comforting about having limits established, and we should never be sorry about establishing those limits, is it also gives them a safety net. I can't do that. My parents won't let me. I can't discuss it. That's as far as it goes. It takes them out of the responsibility of things that might lead them astray, and they appreciate it. Think about it in your own work setting. When you have to do something that may involve the instruction with others, you appreciate it when you've got a superior over you who said, this is where you've got to go. National High School Athletic Association, based in Kansas City, issued new rules regarding soccer. Applies all over the nation. You take a guy down as he's going toward the net, and it's a red card. You're out. There's no choice in it. And that's kind of nice. I may not want to do this, kick you out, but I don't have any choice. We like to have some authority behind us saying it. Don't be afraid to set limits. We will help children to grow. Doesn't mean they're always going to turn out. It well could be that Eli gave proper instruction, gave him proper limits to his boys, and they just simply went the wrong direction. We understand from the parable of the sower, there was nothing wrong with the seed that sower sowed on any of the ground in which it fell. And we understand that some of it was just simply snatched away before it had any root. Some of it had a degree of growth and then faded away, and some of it was choked out. Three out of the four grounds didn't turn out so successfully. But there was no condemnation whatsoever of the sower in what he did. Just sometimes the seed doesn't take. And it is then that we have to do some restraining. But look to what may have affected the whole setting before it got to that point. We may have to come to that correctional end. And there's a lot of different ways to correct. We understand how that all works. There is certainly nothing wrong, as maybe society is trying to tell us, with paddling a child, spanking a child. But there may be something wrong in the way people go about it, too. We've all witnessed those situations where a parent is angry about who knows what, and the child misbehaves in some way, and the action then is a smacking, beating of the child without giving the child instruction as to what this is about. Now, you can carry that too far in giving him instructions before you paddle them. Parenting is a learning process for both the children and the parents as you go along. And there came a time in my own parenting that I realized I had spent too much time trying to explain why certain punishments were going to come on to a child. When it came time for a discussion, he said, "Can I just have a spanking?" "You're going to get both." But a child has to understand why the circumstance is happening. But if you start from a very early age, things can be much easier as it goes along. This has implications, obviously, for the church. Eli's setting and the problem with his children dealt with the nation that Eli was in charge of. And as we do know, there are times when the church must react to the actions of members. But once again, the same standards apply here. Has there been a plan within the church to bring up Christians to an adulthood? Many of us would say, well, sure. We have classes. We have Bible classes. Our congregation, that congregation, another congregation may have many teachers. And I'm just wondering, elders, do you know what your teachers are teaching? Do you have a plan of education for all the classes? Do you know what things they are bringing forth? Many congregations may have an annual teachers' meeting. Unfortunately, the gist of most of those is who wants to teach, when you want to teach. Not necessarily giving out of knowledge what the elders are wanting the congregation to be fed. When Paul gave instructions to the elders at Ephesus in the 20th chapter of Acts, when he said to take heed to the flock, which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers, to pastor, to shepherd the church of God, it is the elders who are the primary individuals who are to feed the flock. There needs to be a congregational plan of how you go about feeding the flock. Know what the teachers are teaching. And how you go about that, there's a multitude of ways that you can devise. I'm just wondering, I don't recall quite a time where an elder sat in on a class that I taught. I do know of a time that an elder was a little concerned about something that I taught and came and visited me at my home, and I appreciated that. I was appreciative that, first of all, he cared about what was going on in the class, and two, that he was concerned enough to find out firsthand what was being said to give his own knowledge on the subject. Sitting in on a class may be a good mechanism. If you're a teacher and an elder walks into your class and sits down, don't be alarmed. If the elders give you a directive on the things they want you to teach and pass on as knowledge, don't be alarmed. Because it's all a coordinated system to bring people to maturity in the Lord. I realize that a lot of times in establishing programs as to who is going to be speaking, who's going to be taking care of the duties at the table, who's going to be leading songs, and who's going to be doing readings and all the other things that we must do, that sometimes it seems to be such a task coordinating all the activities and the events that people are involved in this life. Well, they're going to be this place, and they're going to be such and such place, that it becomes a nightmare sometimes for elders in filling out those schedules. And I understand that. A lot of times what results is we say, let's just get it down. Let's get the place filled. And we can't do that. We can't do that. We need to make certain that those who are first of all established in themselves are on our programs. I think elders try to do that. There's a great temptation sometimes just to get a slot filled. But don't do that. The next factor that comes in is when all the groundwork has been laid, and sometimes, just as in the case with parents leaving a good groundwork, a good environment for children to grow in, things don't work out right. And elders, you need to set the limits too. This may be setting the limits on topics that your people speak about. There's a great motivation for younger men who begin to speak to come up and solve the world's problems in a lesson. They're going to solve all the controversies that invade the church. And maybe we need to set limits as to where they can go with topics. And they may appreciate that. But as in the case of any disciplinary setting, even though in the long run a child may appreciate the correction of a parent, there's always going to be that resentment in the initial stages. I don't know whether that in part is what John had in mind when he posed the thought, if it were scripturally possible for everyone who was gathered here today to be an elder for a year, but there's situations where an elder does those things that he believes in the deepest part of his heart to try to help individuals, and they are resented because of that. And we shouldn't do that. We should not do that. Paul gives us very specific instructions that deals with our relationship with those who have the rule over us. And we need to be submissive to the role that Paul says we need to fulfill. Obey those who have rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And they must give an account of those things. Be mindful of that. We must be willing to submit. Those who have the rule, how should they go about discharging their duties? How should we as parents go about discharging our duties when it comes to making correction especially or punishment? Deuteronomy gives us this insight, and I charge you judges, at the time saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother. It's a slightly different approach. It gets the same idea of not lording it over someone. As parents, we can't lord it over a child. And as elders, we can't be in a position of lording it over the flock. But if we judge, if we rule, guided by the righteousness of God, we'll have all those qualities that are necessary. Rule judiciously, guided by righteousness. When we begin to think about all the roles that are involved, all the ways that we can help bring either children or adults who are neophytes in Christ to full maturity as Christians, it takes all of us. Takes the entirety of the church committed to that one thing. It's not a... It takes a village type thing. Because that's, in many ways, there's certainly truth to that. But too often it seems that it's an escape or an excuse for the failures of each and every one as an individual to carry forth their responsibility and say, well, it wasn't my fault. It was the church's fault. It wasn't my fault. It was the elder's fault. It wasn't my fault. It was the school's fault. We need to be, first of all, examples. Have the Lord so embedded in your life. Have the goal of heaven so embedded in your life that you are like that tree that's planted by the waters. You're immovable. And you are going to head in that direction. Paul left us instructions that gave us a great deal to hope for, to think about, because in summary of all the events that might come around us, he was able to stand and say, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Jesus our Lord. If you have that commitment, it's where it starts with us, being committed as individuals. Then we are going to exercise whatever authority we have to influence others to grow in Christ. Whether we be aged women who are instructed by the Scriptures to teach the younger, whether we be aged men, whether we be young men, whether we be children, we all have a position that we can exercise our influence on those around us. Be committed to that one thing. Secondly, have a plan of how you're going to do that. With children, the question that was raised in the instructions given to me was, when does this start? When do you bring the child home? Is when you put it into motion. The plan begins long before then, but you put the plan into motion when the child comes into you, being committed that that child will receive the food, the nourishment spiritually, that it might have an opportunity to grow as a Christian. Exercise the plan. Simply exercise that plan. One of those things that is truly enjoyable in being in various homes is seeing that setting around the table where people as a family thank God for what they have and ask His blessings and guidance. The world may think it strange that we do those things, but that's exercising our plan. Thirdly, don't fail to exercise restraint. Bear in mind the thing that is brought out to us in 1 Samuel 3:13. If Samuel had a plan and executed it, it didn't work. and he wasn't faulted on that part of it. Where he was faulted was when the error happened, and he knew it was vile, he failed to act. And that's why he was condemned. Don't fall into that category. As the psalmist pointed out to us, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. No one likes to punish another. No one likes to pull the reins so tightly in that the action must be stopped, but it must be. Don't let the whining and the moaning and the crying stop you from exercising what must be done. As a church, it starts again with us being committed to heaven. Secondly, be submissive. Be submissive. Help establish educational guidelines. Work with the elders in whatever way they want to make certain that the spiritual food is there that Christians might grow. Support them in those efforts. And do not be rebellious when they have to exercise restraint. The beauty of that is, if we're all working together for this one common cause, the need for restraint should be diminished greatly. Won't be eliminated, but it should be eliminated or reduced greatly. Any time that there is such a sad occasion as befell Eli, remember this, that any correction that God makes or God requires of men to exercise, it's not without a purpose. That it is for a purpose of giving a child, giving a Christian, a direction to go. It is also designed to purify the body so that those who are remaining shall not be subject to the evil of the disobedient one. And that's good. It's good for the whole. Many of you have maybe heard other children in your own growing up time when you told them that you had certain limits or that you were punished for doing certain things. Some very honest ones would say, I wish my parents cared that much for me. Unfortunately, in our world, too often, we leave those things to other people to do the correction of our children. And the subtle message that is given to our children is that it's not worth caring about. I'm not worth caring about. What I do in this life is not worth caring about. And the same thing applies to the church. If our instructions are not worthy of correcting someone if they get away from them, are we sending a subtle message that's really not worth much? That anything, any idea, any thought can be tolerated, any action can be tolerated, any action can be accepted. And the subtle message may be it's not worth it. But it is worth it. Jesus Christ came to us in response to the love of His Father. the John 3:16 that was brought out this morning. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God invested all that He could possibly invest in our salvation. There was nothing greater than the gift of Jesus that He could give to us. And He gave us His absolute best. His absolute best leads to our having everlasting life. He broke down that barrier that separated us from our Creator. His blood gave us what was necessary to correct the sin that brought death into this world. The fact that Jesus came here and gave His life so that you might have life says that there is nothing more valuable in this world. Not the relationship that you have with a spouse or your children, although those are very important and we fulfill godly commands in being obedient and rightful parents and rightful spouses. But the most important thing is that God established a way that we can be reconciled to Him and we can have everlasting life. What an awful thing it would be if He then made it impossible for us to come into that salvation. But He hasn't done that. He's made it within the reach of each. Because it was His desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to believe in Him. Believe that He is. It's odd considering how the world approaches God today when the majority believes not in a God at all. That back in the day when Paul wrote the Hebrew letter, that was the thing that the inspired Spirit told him to write it. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For all who come to Him must believe that He is. Isn't that strange? It's as though He understood the nature of human beings better than we could ever hope to understand ourselves, that we wouldn't have difficulty believing that He really exists, that He is. And if we can come to that point, then we must realize and accept and believe that He wants to reward us. And that He does. He didn't send His Son here to die to not bring reward for us. To those who believed, God believed that He existed, that He wanted to reward them, coming faced forward to the truth that they had killed this Son, killed this one who would reconcile them to God, they felt left with despair, with no hope. And they spoke before Peter saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent. Make the correction, make the commitment in your life that you will follow the Lord's command no matter where it leads you, no matter where it takes you from, that you will be obedient to His commands. You'll leave behind the things that once motivated you in life." Jesus reminded us of His great importance and also reminded us of our own human frailty. For He asked us to confess Him before men for the simple reason that He may be able to confess us before the Father in heaven. So often, people enjoy the idea of a Savior who came to this world to give them the hope of everlasting life, to give them that mechanism that reconciled them back to God, and they may be willing to make some commitments that makes change. Sometimes change is not noticed by people, and it's all very safe and within us. But we can't keep Christ private. We must be willing to let the world know that Christ is the answer.